We're coming back to this passage that we have been considering, verse 3, especially down through to verse 12, where the apostle is presenting truth with relation to the last days that is designed to stabilize the people of God. In fact, as far as the Thessalonians were concerned, he is anxious to re-stabilize them, having learned that they have been destabilized by giving attention to false doctrine. A perversion even of the contents of his first letter had led to them being alarmed, unduly alarmed, because they were deceived by a lie. The lie, of course, was that Christ was going to come at any moment. The day of Christ is at hand, verse 2. That was an unsettling thing. Some have the idea that it might be a spiritual thing to live with that sort of idea that any moment the Lord could appear. That's not spirituality. That's error. And it destabilizes the people of God. It renders them useless. It renders them, according to the verse 2, shaken in mind, troubled, alarmed, crying out in anguish and pain. There was an unsettled condition had broken out among the people of God. And Paul is very anxious to put that right. That's not how the Christian is to live. And with the, especially with regard to the doctrine of the last days, there is to be what we might call a cold soberness of mind, a settled, mature, unruffled thinking about what the Bible has to teach on that particular subject. And Paul has been at pains to point out that apostasy has to happen first. There has to be a falling away first. That day shall not come. He can dogmatically state this. The day of the Lord will not come. The Lord Jesus will not return until apostasy has developed and developed to the point where the man of sin, described in verse 3 and 4, emerges. Without this biblical attitude to apostasy, which is at work all around us, we've considered that. Apostasy is already working, verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, and will continue to work, and increasingly so until Christ returns. Without a biblical attitude to apostasy, God's people are going to be unstable. They're going to be so easily bowled over by the tide of iniquity. Isaiah in chapter 59 describes the rise of apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. When he speaks of iniquity coming in like a flood. And if something's not well anchored when a flood comes, it's swept away. It's carried before the tide. But the Spirit of the Lord, he says, shall lift up a standard against him. Ultimately, that is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the work of the Spirit will be to raise up the Redeemer. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. But there is a sense in which the Holy Ghost works to raise up a people to stand against apostasy. He strengthens them to stand against that flood tide of iniquity. And how are they strong to stand? Well, they know what the Bible has to say about these things. And that's what Paul is endeavoring to produce here, a people who can stand against the flood tide of apostasy. It's one, I believe that it's one of the leading contributors to the weakness of the Church of Christ today, is that God's people have lost sight of what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus coming again. They're not living in the light of his return. They may entertain some fanciful and fictional notions about Christ's return, but it's not the biblical doctrine of Christ's return that produces holiness of life and character and conduct now and a stand and a witness against apostasy. And so they're carried away with that tide of iniquity. Now, we've thought a little already in previous studies about the development of this apostasy. But I want today particularly to emphasize one important truth that Paul underscores repeatedly here about this apostasy. Apostasy is described here as lawlessness. One of the words that might come to mind if we think of breakdown of order in society, we might think of a word like chaos, and confusion, and disorder. But apostasy is not a random, uncontrolled, unsupervised process. Paul is very careful here repeatedly to underscore this point that apostasy, even the lawlessness of sin and the defiance of God that boils and develops in human society until the end and it produces the man of sin, the arch enemy of Christ, the ideal personification of sin, that's a process that is not out of control. It's not simply a chaotic breakdown and everything just being left in an uncontrolled fashion. But it is a tightly controlled process, controlled by the hand of God. And it's a very interesting, and I believe that in this matter we get to the heart of the real reason why this truth is a stabilizing truth. Because in the context of this great doctrine, Paul is emphasizing God is in control all the way through. The God of heaven is in control. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, how he describes here the power that restrains apostasy. The power that restrains apostasy. In the verse 6, we read this, "And now ye know what withholdeth." There is a restraining power at work. There is a holding back of apostasy described here. "Ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Now, the structure, the sentence structure here can be a little confusing unless you think carefully about it. We're just going to read the verses and we'll maybe give a little explanation as to what he's talking about to begin with. "Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Well, who's he talking about being revealed? The Antichrist. So the "he" here refers to the Antichrist. "Now ye know what withholdeth, that the Antichrist might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," it's the same word as withholdeth, and it's the "he" now refers to the Lord. He is the one who withholds or lets or hinders or restrains. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, but it's under restraint. And he's going to continue to restrain until he... Now, who's the "he"? This is the critical thing. Who is the "he" here? It's the Antichrist. And a more literal, and I would suggest maybe even a better translation of the words that are used here, is "until he come forth out of the midst." That's a more literal form of the word. And again, it's the idea of revelation. It's the emergence. There's the midst of this turmoil of apostasy and lawlessness, and then out of the middle of it all will emerge the man of sin. "And then shall that wicked be revealed." All the way through, the revelation here relates to the Antichrist. He's revealed in his time. He's coming out of the midst. He's that wicked one who is revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Christ's coming. Even him, again, we're back to talking about the Antichrist. He's the object of this destruction. The Savior is going to destroy the one whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So that will give you an idea of the structure of the verses here. There is a restraining power at work. And the first thing Paul emphasizes in verse 6 is, ye know. Ye know what withholdeth. You know this, he's saying. Verse 5 indicates, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He's not telling them for the first time. So he's saying to them, you know God is in control. But the use of the word remember is critical, is it not? Because they had forgotten. That is what destabilizes the people of God, that when they forget, God is in control. That even when it comes to the rise of wickedness and the increase of apostasy, God is in control. He manages, let's put it that way, He manages the multiplication and the amplification of apostasy in society. He manages its increase, its growth, its development. And we can forget that. But here is a stabilizing truth. He withholds. He has His hand on it. He has His hand even on the process of the development of wickedness in the earth. God, here's the lesson. He states it clearly. God restrains the development of apostasy to conform to His timeline. Now when we read in the verse 6, ye know what withholdeth, that He might be revealed in His time. Now strictly speaking, both of those pronouns there, that He, that is the Antichrist, might be revealed in His time, that is in Antichrist's time. But it's not Antichrist sets the agenda. The Paul's meaning is that Antichrist will appear at the time that God has specified for him to appear. That the Lord, who is restraining all these things and governing all these things, has set a time for the man of sin to emerge. Isn't it a strange thing? It's almost funny, comical, makes you smile. That when Antichrist emerges as the arch enemy of God, he's under the control of God. He cannot escape the control of God. We'll look a little more at that in a moment. But we're particularly focusing here upon the time, the timeline in the development of apostasy. Let me show you an illustration of this at work in Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah's ministry is profoundly prophetic in nature. A great many of Zechariah's messages deal with the future, the coming of Christ, the events that surround that event. Interestingly, it was a ministry that occurred at a time of great instability among God's people. Remember, he was the companion of Haggai. And there's the rebuilding of the temple, and there's the battle with the enemies, and there's the ruin and the destruction and the literal instability as far as the structures of the city of Jerusalem are concerned, and the structures in society. Here's just this bunch of returned captives, and it seems they're so exposed and vulnerable to the power of the enemy, dependent upon the whim of a Persian king, exposed to the opposition of their enemies all around them. And what was the word that was going to stabilize them? Well, the truth about the future. The truth about even the development of apostasy leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah chapter 5, the verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah, which was a dry measure, a measure of dry goods, measuring grain or flour or some other product like that, a fairly substantial measure. And here is an ephah. It's flying, as it were. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Strange statement. But it's a statement, really, as we shall see, it develops here to expose apostasy and wickedness. And the Lord is saying, this is what it looks like in all the earth. Here is a single picture, but it describes apostasy at work everywhere. No matter where you look at it, this is what it looks like. We have a trade measure, this ephah, a measure used for trading goods. And then we read, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. So there's a lid on it. And it's lifted up so the prophet can see in. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. Here is the picture of apostasy as a woman. We can draw a very nice line between this and Revelation 17 and 18, the Babylonish harlot. This is wickedness. It's what he sees. The false apostate system. So here we have this ephah. The lid's lifted up so that the prophet can get a look inside. I believe that it depicts a trading empire that has at its heart apostasy, which is really a description of Babylonianism in Revelation 17 and 18. Only there you have the order turned around. In chapter 17 you have the spiritual heart of Babylon. In chapter 18 you have the trading exterior of Babylon. But the lid's lifted up, a massive lid, this talent of lead, a huge weight. Verse 8, this is wickedness. Here's the woman that's inside, hidden from view. But the Lord lifts the lid so the prophet can see. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now think about the significance of those little statements. He cast it into the midst of the ephah. What? The woman. She was trying to get out. The lid was lifted. You can imagine this scenario happening. The lid's lifted, the prophet looks in, and wickedness is ready to break out. The angel just pushes her back in and puts the lid back on. We can picture the illustration, but it teaches a very important lesson. Here is apostasy. It's always ready to break out. Always ready to escape and go and spread. God has a weight on it. God has a weight on it, a lid on it. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. That's Babylon. Here are these unclean, wicked forces. The stork is an unclean bird. And you have this, these wicked forces lifting the ephah, setting it on its base. And the link even to building it a house brings in the suggestion of worship and of a temple. Here is trade and worship going together. Idolatrous worship. Set up in Babylon. God has a lid on it. Zechariah was taught about that lid, that restraint, that withholding. History also demonstrates how God has been at work to prune back and to restrain rampant apostasy. That's why there was the flood. The earth was filled with violence. Men were pursuing an evil course. And God sent the flood. And that brought that initial apostasy to an end. But you see, apostasy is like a dangerous virus. It soon breaks out again. And within living memory of the flood, the Tower of Babel happened. And Genesis chapter 11, we read there of the events at Babel. And in verse 6, the Lord, as he looks down and he sees the men and they're building a city, they're building a tower, and they say they want to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And of course, there are those that are ready to look down their nose and sneer at those misbeguided Stone Age men back then who thought they could build a tower that would get them to heaven. Well, they were a lot smarter than the fellows nowadays, because they were just building a temple that they could go up on top of and worship. That's all they were doing. The top was reaching to heaven in that sense. It was a false system of worship. This is Babylonianism at its very earliest point. As I say, this is within living memory of the flood. You look at the dates and the genealogy information given in the previous chapter. We're given information for Noah's family. But if you set alongside that and assume, and you have to make the assumption that the generational gaps were similar, you set Nimrod's line beside it, you have Nimrod being born somewhere around 50 years after the flood. So let's say he was a middle-aged man when he set up his Babylon, his kingdom in Babylon. That makes it in around 100 years, maybe less, after the flood. And apostasy has reached another high point. And the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That is a profound statement. Nothing will be restrained. And so the Lord steps in, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Notice that they left off to build the city. To this day, the city has never been completed. But it will be. It will be. And the difference in language, and over the intervening millennia, the difference in cultures and religions and backgrounds have posed, at this point, a great obstacle to men working together to carry through their evil agenda against God and His order and His commands. But one day that'll be overcome. The city will be built again. And in that very spot, there will be set up a system of worship described by Zechariah, described by Daniel, by John. A system of anti-Christianity as one man. The Nimrod of the last days emerges. But God stepped in at Babel, because God is the one who controls the development of apostasy according to a strict timeline. You will recall, I think, the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 32. It's a statement that many have jumped to a very wrong conclusion about, but it's an important statement. He's speaking of the day of His return. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now let's make one observation here. God has appointed a timeline for human history. He knows the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, some read these words and jump to the conclusion that even the Lord Jesus doesn't know the hour of His coming, which is a foolish notion, to say the least, because He's equal with the Father. He knows what the Father knows. He knows all things as God. He is omniscient. Of course He knows the hour when He's coming back again. But the statement here simply means that it was not part of that body of truth that was given to Him to reveal to His people. The Lord Jesus knows a great many things that He didn't teach His disciples, and He doesn't teach us through the Word of God. This isn't the sum total of all that God knows. And that's what that verse means. But God knows the hour. That's the point we want especially to get to. God has a purpose for human history that is minutely governed as far as time is concerned. Now, Paul is writing here about the emergence of the man of sin. That is a key point in the timeline. It is at that point, as the man of sin emerges from the midst and becomes visible, that in the light of Scripture we will again see God's timeline made clear. Because the Word of God makes it very clear that at that point there's 3.5 years left in this age and Jesus will come. There's a space, as it were. There's a veil drawn over the calendar, over the timeline at this point. But once the man of sin emerges, the timeline will become visible again to the informed reader of Scripture. God restrains the development of apostasy to conform strictly to His timeline. And this control is exercised right up until the time of Christ's return. Paul makes this clear. It's a simple observation, but how comforting and stabilizing it is that there's never a moment when things are out of control. Never a moment. What dreadful things the world is going to witness before Jesus comes again. You read of the plagues in the book of the Revelation. Read of the supernatural phenomena that the prophets describe. Read of Isaiah's description of the earth reeling like a drunk man. Read of the stars falling toward the earth. Read of the heavens shaken. But it's never, ever, ever out of control. Right up until that, and this is clear in the passage, he's withholding until the man of sin emerges, until Jesus comes again. Because there's a very clear plan revealed here for the Antichrist as well. It's not that when the Antichrist emerges, God lets go. No, he's still in control. He's still in control. All the way through, right up until the time the Savior comes in victorious power and glory. Now let's move on and notice something else here. God's control determines the emergence of the Antichrist to his destruction. Now we're thinking not so much of the timeline, but of the events on that timeline. God is in control. The rise and the fall of Antichrist is completely under divine control. Notice the things here that Paul draws to our attention that are under the control of God. First, in the verse 8, we have the Antichrist personally under the control of God. The emergence of this man as an individual, that wicked one, that man of sin, that son of perdition, personally, he is under the control of the hand of God. The life and rebellious defiance of this one man is ordered by the Lord. God is in control. His political rise, the kingdom he rises in, the political and military confederacy that he enters into, the intrigues that surround his rise and his rule for a period of time, his destruction. All of it has been charted by God. All of it has been written down. All of these things that I've mentioned. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. God has written them down. And God is no longer God if he cannot bring about what he has written down. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom, that's out of the Roman kingdom, are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. That's the Antichrist. Now look at this. And they shall be given into his hand. There's the saints, persecuted by the Antichrist. And they shall be given into his hand. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is in control. That's what it means. Even at the height of his power, Antichrist cannot touch a single saint that the Lord does not allow him to. Now, we have the illustration of that, of course, in the experience of Job. And they're given into his hand here until, now we have a limitation again, until a time and times and the dividing of a time. That's the 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's a kingdom in charge of the Antichrist that allows the Antichrist headway even to persecute the saints of God. They're given into his hand. Turn over the page to Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, there's apostasy reaching its height, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. There's his downfall. In Daniel chapter 11, the verse 30, speaking of that midway point now in his career, for the ships of Chittim, which is a biblical name for Greece, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Those in Israel that forsake the law of God. He's taking counsel with the wicked in the nation of Israel. And arms shall stand on his part, military power, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, and many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, this is a reference now to the saints, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Even through this tribulation period, the saints are here. God's people are not taken away from the tribulation period. These who know their God are going through the midst of it. But the time of the end hasn't changed. It's yet, still for a time appointed. Nothing has changed that. Verse 36, and the king, and this is the Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. There's just what Paul described in the earlier verses in 2 Thessalonians 2. And from a human perspective, this man does what he likes. He does according to his will. But look at the word till. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. God is in control. When he thinks he's doing what he likes, when the world thinks that they can do what they like, God is in control. That's a stabilizing truth. That even all the way through the Antichrist's career, even from the point where he emerges, God is at work to permit his emergence according to the divine timeline. All the way through till he reaches the zenith of his power and transgressors reach the full and wickedness reaches its height, God is in control. The end is appointed. That which is determined shall be done. Well, we can move from God's sovereign control even over the Antichrist personally to look at the divine control of the working of the devil through Antichrist. Because the working of Satan is brought to our attention here. This man, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice the repetition of all. All power and signs and wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Everything that the devil has is invested in this man. Everything. He represents, at least in some sense, the devil incarnate. He is endued with everything that the devil can give to a man. It's a phenomenal, that is a phenomenal foe to consider. But all of that power is subservient to the control of God. The power, the signs, the miracles, the lies, all under the control of God. Revelation 12 describes this period of activity. The 3.5 years that follow on from the devil being excluded from heaven, the last 3.5 years of the age. In Revelation 12, 7 through to the end of the chapter, describes this period of time. And just quickly let me point out the highlights. Verse 8. He that the devil prevails not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The devil is cast out of heaven. Now see the restraint here. The Lord just closes the door of heaven and says, you're not allowed in anymore. And that's it. There's nothing the devil can do about it. He's confined to the earth. He was cast out into the earth, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. They're under the control of God, the limitations that God places upon them. Notice in the verse 12. Middle of the verse there, the devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Well, what does that indicate? The Lord has put a restriction on his time. Time is running out. You see, the devil knows about that hour. The devil knows he's just a short time at this point. It's a sad thing when the devil will know more about prophecy than many Christians at the time, isn't it? But he knows. There's the limitation that God has placed upon him. He's confined to the earth. He has a confined, a severely limited period of time in which to act. We read in the following verses in chapter 12 of his persecution of the saints, especially the context, I believe, focuses upon the church in Jerusalem and in Israel. And there is an escape out into the wilderness of Judea. And the Lord permits his people to escape, helps them to escape. The devil's attack upon them has a severely limited effect. The effect of the devil's power is limited, even in the torment of God's people. Then we get to Revelation chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Some of God's people get a little bent out of shape when they think about the devil being bound with a chain. And they will perhaps jest and joke a little bit about how it would be possible for a spirit to be bound with a chain. Well, God can tie the devil in knots with words. And if he can do that with a word, he can do it with a chain. If the Lord wanted to tie him up with feathers, he could tie him up with feathers. Here, the analogy is of a chain. God ties him, binds him, locks him into the bottomless pit, and there he stays. And you'll notice again the reference to time, 1,000 years of the millennial period. God works according to a timeline. And nothing can derail that, not even the devil. His power is under the strict control of God. I was thinking again of that familiar incident with the conversion of Legion and the casting out of the devils. And you remember how the devils pleaded with the Lord, don't send us out into the abyss or into the bottomless pit. They knew the Lord could do that with a word. With a word, he could send 6,000 plus demons in a legion into the bottomless pit, and not a thing they could do about it. But they couldn't even go into a bunch of pigs unless the Lord allowed them. It's an amazing thing. They had to ask. The devil is under the power of God. Even Satan's working in the last days. Let this stabilize the heart of every Christian. When the devil does his work, God is worst. God is still in control. God is in control even when it comes to those who support the devilish agenda of the Antichrist. In verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who's that? That's the supporters of Antichrist. That's those who side with his apostasy, who give themselves to advance the agenda of the man of sin. But God is at work even in their lives. Here is a fearful and a sobering truth. God does not relinquish control over wicked men when they defy him. He does not relinquish his jurisdiction over every creature. The appeal that is exercised by the Antichrist, this is an immense truth. The appeal that is exercised by the Antichrist in the last days is strictly under the control of God. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now we need to read on, of course, and we will read on in a moment, but just let me observe, here's one of those alls that are qualified. It's all of a certain kind, as we shall see. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a statement that is. Because it impresses upon us that it is the sovereign choice of God that controls in every instance where men support the Antichrist. That is a humbling thing. That there's not a saint that ever lived or ever will live, but would, left to themselves, have followed apostasy and defiance of God, and if they if they had been among those, or would have been among those in Antichrist's time, they'd have followed him. But for the choice of God that said, that one's mine and that one's mine, and I'm writing their name in the book of life of the Lamb. It is God's sovereign purpose that overrules even in this matter. Again, this is to stabilize us. That underlying all of this upheaval and all of this wickedness and apostasy is the sovereign purpose of God to a man. It's an amazing statement in Revelation 13:8. To a man, everyone that follows Antichrist is one whose name is not in the book of life. God is in control. I'm just going to quickly mention some thoughts just to finish up this section. Because we have a special aspect of God's sovereign control seen in the lives of the wicked men who side with apostasy and support the Antichrist. We read here, God sends delusion. For this cause God shall send them delusion. Strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that God sends delusion upon these men who give themselves to follow Antichrist. He gives them up to believe a lie. It is the lie that is effectual in their experience. It is the lie and not the truth that becomes dominant in their lives. Why? Because God has given them over to strong delusion. God has sent strong delusion. This is judgment. Even while they live, this is judgment upon their sin. Here are men who are lost without hope, even while they live. It's not true to say, in spiritual terms, that while there's life, there's hope. For here are men who are very much alive, but they may as well be in hell, for they've been given up to strong delusion. Let me just show you some statements to this effect in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 19, and the verse 14. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. This is among the princes of Egypt. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Why did the nation turn aside in that way? Why did they act in such folly? Why did the princes give them such awful advice that led to the destruction of the country? Because God sent a perverse spirit. God sent a perverse spirit. The Lord let the devil work to deceive. In Jeremiah 4, the verse 16. Oh, that's not the right reference. Verse 10. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. God had allowed the people to be deceived by false prophets. God had allowed the people to be deceived. For his own purpose, he had permitted such deception to come abroad in the land. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, there is a reference back here to the words of the prophet Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry. But John 12, and we'll read at the verse 37. But though he, that is the Savior, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Now here's a change. They did not believe. And now they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His, that is Christ's, glory, and spake of Him. You should know that when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he saw Christ. He saw Christ's glory. And that's when he spoke these words. And here are men given up to blindness. They could not believe. Paul also uses the word damned, that they all might be damned. God sends delusion, that they all might be damned. They are condemned, they are judged, quite literally. God sits as judge in this matter. Isn't this a frightening thing? And here are men who have given themselves up to the defiance of God, but they cannot escape the jurisdiction of God and His law. They can't escape. He's still in control. All sinners may rant and rave and rage about not being answerable to God, and you have these celebrities in these days. I don't know if you saw anything of that interview by that British perverted comedian Stephen Fry last week, I think it was, where he talked about God, and he was asked the question, if God existed, what would he say to God when he met him? Well, he went over a tirade of stuff, what he would say to God, how God was blind and stupid, and the stupid things he did on earth, and how he could be God and allow all this stuff to happen. Men may rage against God's control, but they can never escape it. They can't. That they all, every one of them, might be condemned. They can't escape the jurisdiction of divine law and the enforcement of that law. That is the end of the course of Antichrist and apostasy and all who follow it, no matter who they are, how successful they may seem to be, even if they have the devil at their right hand helping them, as Antichrist does. Can't escape God. They cannot escape God. Why do these judgments come upon them? Always notice this in Scripture, where you have an underscoring of the sovereign purposes of God, you can inevitably find also an emphasis on the responsibility of men. Because those two doctrines go together. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he said he didn't need to reconcile them because they had never fallen out. They were in perfect agreement with each other. And here you have both, God in control, to a man. But everyone who comes under judicial delusion and damnation did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's where it began, in a sense, from a human perspective. They did not believe the truth. When a man rejects the truth, he leaves himself open to judicial blindness that he cannot believe. Now, only God knows where that line is crossed, for there's not a saint that ever lived, but at some point in their experience did reject the truth and did refuse to believe. And some of us refused Christ for years before we got saved. And in the mercy of God, He restrained that judicial blindness and brought us to Himself. But here are men, they did not believe, and they could not believe, because they were given up by God to pursue their foolishness and their wickedness and their sin. They believed not the truth, and they delighted in unrighteousness. This is the end of wicked men, who will not repent, who will not believe, who will not turn to Christ, but who give themselves up to a life of defiance of God in this age or in the age to come, the time to come under the Antichrist. It's the same thing. Now this is part of the truth that stabilizes God's people. To go back to Revelation chapter 13, the verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. We all have ears. This word is addressed to us. We're to listen to it. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. It's a statement of divine justice in the context of the rise of the Antichrist. And I believe that it's couched here in individual personal terms so that we think of him especially. Justice will be done. No man, not Antichrist, not his followers, will escape divine justice. It must be. He that leadeth shall go into captivity. He that killeth must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, here's what gives them endurance. Here's what gives them stability. This thought, justice will be done. God is in control. And that's why Paul writes of these things. To stabilize these saints. It is God's purpose that apostasy develops. It does so according to his timeline. When it reaches its zenith, judgment will come. And Christ will appear because God is in control.